We're going to finish, well, not finish, but we'll continue through Matthew 9. But Matthew, being not so much a detail guy, in fact, he doesn't even really report things exactly chronologically. He compresses a lot. He's sort of the Reader's Digest gospel, the condensed version, you know. And he's more interested in topical things. We've been looking at the power of the King, our King, Jesus. But there are two instances juxtaposed on top of each other that are so poignant, and the details are so beautiful. And Mark covers all of the details in chapter 5. So what we're going to do is we'll start where we stopped last week at verse 13. In Matthew chapter 9, we'll read through that instance, and then where Matthew covers these two events, we're going to skip over and study what Mark has to say about it in Mark chapter 5. And once we do, you'll understand why I want to do this, because I've got 3 pages worth of notes on that one couple of hours in Jesus' life. They have so much to say to us. Last week we saw Jesus welcoming people that were so notoriously wicked that the religious leaders seriously doubted whether he could possibly be a holy man. This was always happening to him. In fact, one of the biggest slanderous things that was said in their mind about Jesus was that he was a friend of sinners. Of course, on this side of the cross, those of us that know that we're sinners, we find that to be really good news. They meant it as an insult. And they couldn't understand why Jesus would go to a party with all of the people that nobody else would talk to, especially the religious people. It really upset them, because he was eating in Matthew's house, Matthew the tax collector, who had decided to follow Jesus and left everything, invited all of his friends, threw a party, Jesus came. And this really upset the religious core group of Israel, the Pharisees. They questioned him about it. Actually, they didn't question him, they were too weenie. They questioned his disciples, they were afraid to talk to him face to face. And they said, why does he do this? But Jesus heard what they said. In verse 12, chapter 9 of Matthew, he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a quotation from one of the Old Testament prophets. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Kalesei is the verb, K-A-L-E-I-S-A-I. Kalesai. I'm really nervous now because Fred's here and he reads out of his Greek Bible, so that's, I'm going to have to really be on my toes from now on. It's a great verb. It's the verb that's translated in my NIV, call. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the some of the other translations say to repentance. Nobody comes to Jesus righteous in themselves. Nobody does. Even professionals. The way we come to Jesus and are able to come to him and be received by him is to recognize that we're sinners. The Pharisees didn't think they were. They weren't coming to Jesus. They thought these other people were hopeless sinners, and they were coming to Jesus. And the word kalesai means to invite a guest home to live with you. It is a great word. This ticked them off. Wait a minute. You can't have these people come live with you. They're going to think you like them. They're going to think you love them. How are we going to keep hell going if we don't have these kind of people for firewood? You know, how are we going to keep those fires going? Jesus said, you don't get it. That's why I'm here. And then he said, go and learn what this means. And we talked last week that that's a rabbinical phrase for learn something that needs to be applied to your own experience. It's a specific word for learning, a specific phrase. All of the people, actually, he was speaking to rabbis, so they would know what he meant. He said, you don't get this part of what God has always wanted. God wants to be merciful. I'm not sure that, but what this may be one of the worst times in the history of the church for us to need to have this in the front. I mean, one of the best times for us to have it in the front of our minds. We need it worse than ever. Does God want to be merciful to sinners? Well, he says he does. Do we want him to? That's the other problem. Do we really want those icky sinners, do we really want them to come to Jesus? Well, good Lord, they might want to come to our church. I've heard that one before. Now, you would expect that kind of a reaction from the Pharisees. They were always at odds with Jesus. But the next reaction, the one we begin in verse 14, sort of blows me away. Because these are the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, the prophet, the guy with the one-string guitar. His one message to Israel, it was a message given to him by God, but he had one string on his guitar, and he played it everywhere he went, and that one string was repent. Turn or burn. Adjust your linear direction. About face. That was his message. I have heard a great quote one time that says, when the only tool that you have is a hammer, pretty soon everything starts looking like a nail. When the only tool you have is you just know how to pound on people, you'll start pounding on everybody. And John, because he was so fiery, even though he did have a message from God, John the Baptist, and he did know that Jesus was the Messiah. But there was a time in John the Baptist's life, he was even confused. Because he looked at Jesus' style, and it wasn't like him. This confuses a lot of people. They grow up with this picture in their mind of what a holy man is. And of course, it's what they like. And it's a holy man would be just like me, and have my taste, and like my kind of music, and wear the kind of clothes that I like, and blah, 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 blah. And then God comes along with somebody that's nothing like that, and the first thing you think is, well, this guy can't be of God. Now, when it concerns weird people like me, or a few other weird people that I know, that's understandable, but when it's Jesus, then you understand the danger of having a preconceived idea that's not God-derived, but that's style. Derived or culturally derived. We looked at this last Wednesday night as we're studying the book of Acts about how God mended a problem at the church of Antioch where you had two groups of spirit-filled believers that wouldn't speak to each other and how God fixed that. And boy, he's got a lot more fixing to do, I think, these days because it's still a problem. So here's John the Baptist's disciples. Their leader is a unique, in fact, Jesus said there's never been anybody like him. And he had a one-string guitar. The problem is with people who follow somebody like that is sometimes they're not really open to anything else that God might particularly want to say, even when it comes through Jesus. So take those thoughts and welcome them into your heart as we look at the next few verses and see this interchange, because it's sort of illuminating, I think. This is right after the party at Matthew's house. This is right after the Pharisees were just totally blown away at who Jesus was hanging out with. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Understand, that's not a question. That's a reproof. We're fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. You guys are having too good of a time. Folks, there are people out there, if you haven't run into them yet, I promise you will. I can tell you what church they go to, some of them around here. If they find out that you're having a really good time in your Christian life, That gets a bee in their bonnet. It gets them ticked off. And they're going to try to set that problem straight. And, of course, I understand where that comes from because that's the way I used to be. That's the kind of church I was raised in. The bizarre, twisted thing about it is they are people who feel like if you're happy in your walk with the Lord, you're doing it wrong. That really, if you're real godly, you should be actually pretty miserable. You should have a somber, serious look on your face that if you're really rejoicing, that you're carnal, basically. You're just in danger of backsliding. And I know it sounds funny, but I've run into people like that all the time. Never mind Psalm 16 that says, in his presence is fullness of joy. So look at Jesus addressing these guys. Jesus answered, verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. I don't know that I ever noticed that this whole thing about new wineskins and so on, a new patch on an old garment that we're going to look at in these next couple of verses, I didn't realize this was spoken to John the Baptist's disciples. I always thought it was spoken to the Pharisees. Because we all know Pharisees are old wineskins. They're inflexible. They're just lifeless and stiff. But he warned John the Baptist's disciples. John, who was a man of God. But John, who was a man of God, who had such a distinct style that even when Jesus came along, Jesus wasn't like him and he was confused. Here's what Jesus says, verse 16. Nobody sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Significant to me. That this warning about inflexibility, that this warning about having the right kind of heart to receive what God wants to do, that he spoke this to John the Baptist's disciples. Now, one of the interesting things about it is that John the Baptist himself told these very same guys, look, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's friend. That guy over there, that carpenter, that guy that looks nothing like a holy man that you expected, that's the bridegroom. I must decrease. He must increase. You need to start following him. It's so interesting to me that John, even though he said that, sometimes when people find a style that they're really comfortable with, it's just hard to let go of it. Even if Jesus comes along and says, you know, I'm not going to fit there. I need to dump some of that unnecessary stuff for you to see who I am. Even then, it's hard for people to let go. It's just weird. It's one of the ways that we are that needs to change. And that's the new wineskins and old wineskins thing. Let's flip over to Mark chapter 5, and we'll just pick up right where Matthew gives us the sketchy version. And Mark gives us so much detail. Matthew does tell us in verse 18 that while Jesus was saying those things, this synagogue ruler named Jairus came up to him. So Mark doesn't tell us that. But while Jesus is saying that whole old wineskin thing, a guy who, by my hippie standards, I would look at him and say, well, there's an old wineskin if I ever heard one. In fact, that's the president of the old wineskin society in Capernaum, that guy, because he was the ruler of the synagogue. But listen to this man's heart. One thing I want you to notice, we've entitled this study, Life and Death Interruptions. Significant. My friend Gail Irwin often says that most of Jesus' best ministry happened during interruptions. We're going to see interruption here and how Jesus deals with an incredible juxtaposition of circumstances. It's one of the most beautiful pictures I've ever seen of how absolutely perfectly Jesus can meet people in whatever circumstance they're in and how he's the solution. It's just one of my very favorite things. Verse 22 of chapter 5 of Mark. Parallel, but a lot more detail to Matthew. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. Here's the interruption. This guy, life or death for his daughter, but unfortunately there's thousands of other people pressing around Jesus. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. The word pressed, the Greek word is the word for a cider press or a wine press. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Note that length of time, 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Bad theology, didn't know very much, but really good faith. In fact, Jesus commended to her for her faith, not her theology, later. Immediately, verse 29, her bleeding stopped. The Greek is very specific. Her bleeding stopped at its source. 12 years. Every doctor, every medical treatment, nobody even really knew what the problem was. They're treating the wrong problem, and she always went away worse. She touches Jesus, and the bleeding is stopped at its source. At once, verse 30, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Circle the word realized. Interesting choice of verbs in Greek. Sort of blew me away when I read it. The verb is epignosko, which means to know something by intimacy. Jesus epignosko intimately realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples answered, "You see the people crowding against you. Duh. And yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" Have you ever noticed how many times people had absolutely no qualms about rebuking Jesus? People said stuff, his own followers said stuff to Jesus that I would think, "Whoa, back off, buddy." But Gil Irwin also points out that that tells us a lot about Jesus. It tells us that he was not intimidating. That's why I'm always a little bit suspicious of a leader, that everybody's afraid to talk to him. I'm thinking, well, you might be sending out the wrong signals here, because people didn't seem to have any qualms about rebuking Jesus at all. So there was something ultimately and infinitely approachable about him. So his disciples rebuke him. "You got thousands of people around you. Who touched my clothes?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Now, the NIV misses something really important here. The pronoun that it uses, "who," in Greek is feminine. And some of the other translations will say, he looked around to see her who had touched him, or to see the woman that had touched him. And that tells me a lot, too. That tells me that we're not all the same to him. He didn't even see who she was, but he knew it was a her that touched him. That thrills me. "And when the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear." Underline that phrase, because that has a lot to say about this whole story. "Trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter,'" by the way, it's the only time he ever used this word. Remember we talked about the word gune, which means precious, dear woman, wife? This is sort of the diminutive form of that. It's a word of extreme tenderness for a female child. It's not off-putting or down-putting. It's extremely tender. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now, verse 33, the verse right before that, says that she knew she was healed. She knew at the minute it happened, she knew this isn't going to be one of those things where I'm going to go home and haven't spent all my money, it's going to just be worse. This is something happened. Then why did he say this out loud? What did he have to say from this moment on? You're freed from your suffering. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. Well, but remember, okay, remember, folks, where's Jairus? This whole thing happens on the way for Jesus to go heal Jairus' daughter, his precious 12-year-old daughter that he still thinks of as a little girl. I've seen guys have that same look in their eyes when their little precious little girl is getting married. And they're looking at it, and you know they've got a filter over their eyes, and she's still 5 years old, sitting at the breakfast table. They still see her as that little girl. She's never going to be anything but their little girl. She's so precious. So where's Jairus? He's just standing there because Jesus was interrupted. Hold that thought. This is the one that really impacted me the most. While Jesus was still speaking, verse 35, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? I put myself in his place. And, well, I've been in a similar place where just when you had hope, the worst thing you can imagine happened, and everybody's saying, well, you can stop praying now. And then Jesus does the most illogical thing. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, and you really have to see this in Greek to get the benefit of it, two continuous action verbs, one a negative and one a positive. I'm going to read it the way that it would have sounded to them. Stop being afraid. Just keep believing. You were doing fine. You were doing really good till you got this news. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, I'll ignore what they said if you'll ignore what they said. Just keep believing. He has said that to me many times. When well-meaning people said, Bob, get over it. Just let it go. You know, Jesus gave it his best shot. Just didn't work out. Yada, yada, yada. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. You were trusting me 5 seconds ago. Just keep believing.